harvest.
So Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 6, verses 11 to 16, and verses 20 to 24. Hear now God's precious, inerrant, infallible, unshakable word from Ezekiel chapter 34. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Down to verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, bedded all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Turn now to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, our text this morning. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. Our Father and our God, we come again to your word, acknowledging that these things are too great and too wonderful, incomprehensible for us, except that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit, that we might see, that our blind eyes might be opened, that our deaf ears might receive hearing, that our dull hearts might be made alive and new, that we might know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great and good shepherd of the sheep. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning in the Word of God to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I've chosen this passage for a number of reasons. Perhaps you can consider some of those on a day such as this when the former pastor is preaching to a congregation that he loves and when the congregation is considering and hearing the preaching of one who might be called to serve and to minister and to labor here. But I've chosen this passage most especially because it brings before our minds and our hearts the great need that we have in this age of cacophony and confusion to pray without ceasing to the Lord of the harvest. Here in this passage, Jesus himself is reminding us that our God, who is always faithful to his word and who blesses the faithful preaching and hearing and application of his word, will hear our prayers. Will hear our prayers and will provide for us the greatest need that we and our children have. Do you know what it is, dear brothers and sisters? The ministry of the word and the means of grace. He has promised to provide for this congregation of his people the ministry of his word and the means of grace as we pray for those things. But we also find here the most comforting reminder of God's sovereignty in our salvation and in our sanctification. And that's because this passage reminds us that there is a great harvest of souls. And that it's a harvest that God himself has had in mind from all eternity. And that God himself is bringing forth, and that you and I have the great privilege of laboring in fields which we have not sown, which we have not watered or tended, whose fruit we have done absolutely nothing to bring forth, yet which are ready to be harvested, that God alone might receive all glory and honor and power. Just think, as I prayed a moment ago, of the teeming multitude of souls all around us, many of whom are worshiping an idol at the beach, not worshiping the God of heaven among his people in his church. There's great need all around us. Do you see it? In other words, these verses are not merely a call to action. We have that emphasis here in this passage. There can be no dispute about that. We can't leave these verses without having our hearts and our desires sifted and searched by the Holy Spirit. We can't leave these verses without feeling utterly inadequate and negligent in our calling as Christians, particularly in our calling to pray that God would raise up qualified, godly men to proclaim and to bear witness with their lives and with their words and in their shepherding care the good news of resurrection life in Jesus Christ. But we also have the comfort here that we so greatly need. We have the comfort that the Lord is Lord of the harvest, his harvest. He always provides and produces all that he commands. He provides and produces all that he commands. That's the comfort of our passage this morning. We'll see that as we consider these verses in 2 points this morning. First, God's laborer, and second, God's harvest. Let's look first at our first point, God's labor. Each of the Gospels is written with a particular audience in view, a particular purpose in view. One of my great regrets during my time here at Virginia Beach is that I only preached through a gospel once at the beginning of my ministry, and perhaps none of you, I don't think any of you were here at that time when I preached through the Gospel of Mark. Maybe a few got the tail end of it. But the Gospels are so central to our lives as Christians because they paint that wonderful portrait in four varying shades of our Lord Jesus Christ, of who He is and what He came to do. The Gospel of Matthew was written originally to Jewish people to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the expectations of the Old Testament, all the expectations of Israel for her Messiah and for His kingdom. And what Matthew does in his Gospel is he divides it into five sections or five discourses in which Jesus sets forth the teaching concerning Him and His kingdom. If you want to know what the kingdom of God is all about, then come to the Gospel of Matthew and hear from the Lord Jesus Christ as He sets forth His teaching about His kingdom. These doctrinal sections, these discourses are punctuated by narrative accounts. So you have the teaching, but you also have the life of the Lord Jesus. Narrative accounts of Jesus' ministry and miracles, which show Him to be, beyond any shadow of a doubt, Israel's Savior and Lord. It's so important that we see this, because this is what the leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, were failing to see, which they of all people should have seen so clearly. Here in chapter 9, Jesus has delivered His first discourse already, what's often called the Sermon on the Mount. He's made it clear that His kingdom is not of this world, and that His teaching is a teaching that could never originate in the mind of man. You've heard it said, but I say to you, a teaching that could never originate in the mind of man. You've heard of the law. Let's go deeper. Let me tell you what the law truly requires. A perfectly righteous Savior. One who is without any sin whatsoever. That's what the law requires. Chapter 9 simply shows Jesus to be the prophet greater than Moses that Moses himself promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Every account and every miracle demonstrates the greatness of the need that Israel has of a Savior, the greatness of Jesus' and only Jesus' ability to meet that need, and the greatness of this moment in redemptive history. The end of all the ages has come upon Israel. And will Israel recognize her Savior for who He is? Jesus has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in Himself. Jesus has come to bring about a whole new age, the age of the Spirit, a whole new covenant with His people. He's come to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, to give life to the dead, and to set the devil's captives free. And that's what He's been showing throughout His ministry already. This is what makes the immediate context of our verses so instructive to us. Look with me at verse 34. Jesus has just cast a demon out of a man who couldn't speak due to the oppression of that servant of the serpent that had taken over this man's speech. And yet the Pharisees, those who should have known God's word better than anyone else, blaspheme our Lord, accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. That's the context. And what an awful, dreadful thing to consider. The shepherds of Israel, the spiritual leaders, so blind that they can't see the Savior that they say they've been waiting for. They can't see the one who has come to set Israel truly free, not from Roman oppression, but from the oppression of the devil himself. That's the context. This is what we need to know. We need to know the depths of the chasm of wicked depravity in which our Savior so graciously descended when He took our human nature to Himself in His incarnation and in His virgin birth. This is how far He had to stoop. Jesus has come into the world as the great contrast and as the great counterpoint, as the great and true and good shepherd in contrast to the devil and all of his followers, to those who would pretend to be shepherds but are in reality wolves in sheep's clothing, seeking to devour and to destroy the flock, seeking to uproot and devour God's harvest for themselves. What a reminder to us that things aren't always as they seem, that those who speak of righteousness and truth and love are often the enemies of true righteousness and true truth and true love, as those things are revealed to us in the only safe place to find them, the Word of God. I was watching a movie with my children recently. I won't name the movie. I usually don't do that. I almost never speak of movies in sermons. Those of you who know me know that. But it was interesting to me how the villains in this movie that's made for children, the villains were those who appeared to be friends, appeared to be good, and then at a key turning point moment, stabbed them in the back. Isn't that interesting? How even the world and the movies that it makes understands that so often wickedness appears in the form of righteousness. The devil appears so often as an angel of light. And so the message for us in all of this is beware. Test all things. Hold fast to the Word and to nothing else. To Jesus and to no one else. Jesus is set before us here in great contrast to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel. And that comes across here in two ways. If you look with me at verses 35 to 36, we read this. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. What we have in verse 35 is a summary statement of the regular rhythms of Jesus' earthly ministry. He had no place in this world to lay his head in, and he went forth among the people proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and confirming his teaching ministry with miraculous works of compassion and love. And I want you to have that in mind always as you think of the purpose of miracles, because the purpose of miracles is always to confirm the gospel. The purpose of miracles is not that we might be astonished with wonder for its own sake, but rather to confirm that Jesus is who he said he is, and that his sent ones, his apostles, are truly from him. That's the purpose of miracles. And so the focus here isn't on the miracles. It's on the person who did the miracles and on the teaching ministry of the one who did those miracles. It was always his paramount concern, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. But notice what we learn here about Jesus' heart. It's not enough for us to know what Jesus did and what Jesus said. We need to know what moved him to do what he did and to say what he said. And this too distinguishes Jesus from those others who might have been called shepherds of the sheep. They were shepherds in name only. They weren't true shepherds of the sheep. And the truth is, no mere man, no matter how faithful he is to God's word, no matter how godly he is, no mere man can ever be everything that a congregation of God's people needs him to be. It's important for us to know, because that pushes us away from the cult of men to the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the only true and good shepherd of the sheep. Jesus' message was his teaching ministry and his works of compassion and love were confirming who he was and who he was sent to be. Notice what we learn about Jesus' heart here. We read that Jesus was moved with compassion for the multitudes. And literally what we read in the original Greek of the New Testament is that his insides were stirred up with tender affection and care and concern. He was consumed not only with zeal for God's house, but zeal for God's people. Concern and care that had as its source the very heart of the Father himself. The same word is used of Jesus in both the feeding of the 5,000 and again the feeding of the 4,000, where Jesus is set forth as the great shepherd of the sheep. It's used in several of Jesus' parables. Interestingly, it's only in the parables that this word is ever used in the New Testament to refer to anyone other than Jesus. Only in those stories, those parables, which point to him and to his salvation. And in the parables, it's the compassion of God and the compassion of God the Son that are being illustrated. It's this same word that's used of the Samaritan, who is contrasted against the priests and the Pharisees as one who loved his neighbor with the very love and compassion of God. The one who was totally unexpected to show any compassion or mercy at all is the one who shows compassion and mercy in that parable. And perhaps most tellingly, it's this same word that's used of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. The father sees his son from afar off and, being moved with compassion for him, runs to meet him in forgiving love. This is the character of the Jesus, the good and great shepherd of the sheep, the Jesus presented to us here in the Gospel of Matthew. He has the heart of his Father in heaven. That's really what we're seeing here. He leaves the glory of heaven and he goes out to minister the Father's compassion and the Father's love to the multitudes that are perishing in sin and unbelief. He sees the sheep in all their waywardness, in all their filthiness, in all their desperation and need, as he saw you in all of your sin and need before he brought you in saving love to Christ. He sees them in all their weariness. He sees them in all their scatteredness, in all their shepherdlessness. And he comes to gather them to himself and to his Father in heaven. All the shepherd imagery of the Old Testament comes together in Jesus as the fulfillment of what no merely human shepherd can ever be. And so even as you
as this congregation, really two congregations coming together in God's providence, God's gracious, tender care for you, as you are considering who your next pastor will be, you have to remember, you must remember that no pastor can ever be Jesus for you. But nevertheless, you're called to seek a shepherd after the heart of Jesus. This helps us to see that Jesus is the great laborer in the Father's vineyard, and that the labors of every other laborer are only fruitful in Jesus. Which brings us to our second point. Jesus is the great laborer, and the harvest is God's harvest. It's important to know where all of this is going. Jesus has already begun to reveal to his disciples that his time with them in this world is short. He makes it even more explicit in other places, but he's hinted at it here. The days of his earthly labors among his sheep are coming quickly to their appointed end. He has been sent into the Lord's harvest as the great laborer whose labors will secure the salvation of the world. But the day is coming, as Jesus says to his disciples in verse 15 of this very chapter, when the bridegroom will be taken away. You see, he's hinting at it. The bridegroom will be taken away. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for the day when they will labor in this world without him. At least without his physical presence among them. That's the connection between what we read here and what comes next in chapter 10. If you just read on in chapter 10, Luke tells us that Jesus is going to spend Luke in another gospel tells us that Jesus will spend an entire night in prayer that the Lord would send out laborers into his harvest. Matthew doesn't tell us the part about Jesus' prayers. But that's what precedes what you read in chapter 10. And the very next thing that we read here in the Gospel of Matthew is of Jesus' calling a group of laborers to preach and to minister and to labor in that great harvest of souls ordained by God from all eternity that will be reaped and brought into his heavenly storehouse. Ordinary men who can do nothing of themselves, men called not out of the academy, but called out of the fishing boat to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to bear witness of the king. Look with me again at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." The image shifts from that of the shepherd tending and feeding and caring for the sheep to that of the farmhand or the vineyard worker, the reaper in the field. Think of Ruth in the fields of Boaz. There's a great harvest, Jesus is saying, and it's a harvest not of grain or of corn or of cotton or some other crop. The context has prepared us for this image. Jesus is speaking of the same multitudes where his heart was moved with compassion. There's a harvest of souls. A few weeks ago, I was traveling to a prison in the Central Valley of California, sometimes called the San Joaquin Valley. And the prison is surrounded on all sides by what that valley is most known for, its agriculture. Miles upon miles upon miles of vast orchards, fruit orchards, pistachio trees. I was told why those bags of pistachios cost $8 each. The reason is because that area, with its particular fertility, is one of the only places in the world where pistachios can grow like they do there in that valley. A fertile valley and a great harvest And then we came to the walls and the wire. And I was struck by the reality that within those walls and beyond that wire is an even greater harvest. A harvest of men. A harvest of souls. This is how the Lord wants us to see. To understand the greatness of the work that He came to do and that He gives us the privilege to do in and by and through Him. The work ahead of you, He's saying to His disciples, is great. Jesus is saying, this is a work that you can't possibly do in your own strength. The work around you right here in Ocean View, it's too great for you. It's too great for all of you put together. But it's not too great for your Savior, Jesus Christ. It's too much for any one generation, Jesus is saying. It's too much for any one church, any one denomination of churches. It's a work that can only be accomplished in the power of Christ in reliance upon the means that Christ has given to His church which He promises. He promises to build in every age and in every generation until His return, building on the foundation laid by these common, ordinary, fault-ridden, even sinful men. This is what you and I need to have first in our minds as we consider what this passage is calling us to. Jesus is contrasting the true laborers from the false. There will be great labor required in the building of Christ's kingdom, but the labor involved will not have as its source or its origin anything at all in man. The true laborers and the true shepherds will stand in sharp contrast to the Pharisees and to all who would lead men to themselves and not to Christ, because that's what a shepherd does not do. A shepherd does not lead anyone to himself. Sheep need a shepherd. They need a shepherd. Ultimately, Christ's sheep need Him. And all other shepherds are only shepherds in Him. The true laborers and the true shepherds stand in sharp contrast to the false. The true laborers have the heart of Christ. The true shepherds spend themselves in praying for and ministering to the sheep. Give yourself to the Word and to prayer, the minister of the gospel is told. False shepherds are consumers of the sheep. False laborers join the harvest for what they can gain from it rather than because they see the multitudes perishing in sin and have compassion on their souls. This is what you and I need to see. I would say my great failure as the pastor of this congregation was not having the kind of compassion for the souls of God's people and for the souls of the lost all around us that Christ had and has. It's not enough for a man to have the title of pastor or the office of elder. A true pastor is one who spends himself, who labors daily and diligently in his calling to know and to understand and to rightly divide and to rightly proclaim the word of truth. But even then, his work is not done. A pastor is a shepherd. That's what the very word pastor means, and shepherding involves labor. There is no truth whatsoever, or there should be no truth whatsoever in the common adage that a pastor is someone who only works one day of the week. There should be no truth in that. He should be spending himself every day of the week, either laboring for his flock or at least taking some time in that week to labor in his little flock at home. A pastor's a laborer, someone who works hard by the grace of God and for the glory of Christ. Shepherding involves labor. A shepherd's whole soul is wrapped up in this work because it's the work of Christ. As Christ, through a fault-ridden man, tends and feeds and keeps and leads Christ's sheep. The sheep don't belong to any earthly shepherd. They belong to Christ and Christ alone. A pastor or an elder is a man who labors night and day in the Lord's harvest, recognizing that it is indeed the Lord's harvest and not his, and believing that the fields really are white unto harvest, even when there seems to be no fruit whatsoever in the particular field or the fold that he's called to labor in. We've got to see with eyes that see beyond our circumstances and see what Christ is doing in the midst of our circumstances. Tim and I both had a professor in seminary who would correct us if we ever used language like this: my church, our church. He would say immediately, "Dear brother, it's not your church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ." Never forget that. He labors not for himself, a true shepherd, not for himself or for any earthly reward. He labors for Christ, for his kingdom, for the souls of those who have yet to hear and believe and follow Jesus, the good shepherd, the only faithful laborer, the only faithful shepherd of the sheep. And so you say, as you hear these things, who is sufficient for any of this? The answer is that no man is sufficient to be a shepherd of Christ's sheep or a laborer in the Lord's harvest. But while Scripture reminds us that apart from Christ we can do nothing, it also encourages our hearts in the way of faith by teaching us that we can do all things through Christ, who strengthens us by his Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus would go on to tell his disciples that it was good for them that he was going to his Father in heaven. The reason is that he was ascending to his throne in his glorified humanity as the God-man in order that he might pour out the Spirit of comfort, the Spirit of the harvest. And it's in this way that Jesus provides weary, wandering sheep with everything that they need to be shepherds of the flock and laborers in God's harvest. In God's harvest. It's here in verse 38 that Jesus comes to the heart of his teaching. The main point is not that there are multitudes of lost people perishing far away and that we must pray for missionaries who will go out to them. We should do that. Don't get me wrong. The main point is that Jesus himself is the shepherd. Jesus himself is the laborer, and that we find all of our strength in him as we make use of the ordinary means that he gives us to accomplish his holy will. Things like the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Things that the world scoffs at as nothing, as ineffectual. Things that we are taught from the Word are the very means that God himself will use to bring about a harvest of souls. He gives us these ordinary means to accomplish his extraordinary and holy will. Our catechism reminds us, doesn't it, that prayer is one of the main means by which God provides for the spiritual needs of His people. And why is prayer so important? Especially, you ask, if God already knows all these things, if God has ordained all these things, why? Why is prayer so important? Why does God call us to pray for laborers to be sent out into His harvest, which He has ordained? Let me give you two reasons. First, because God has not promised to give us any good gift apart from prayer. God has not promised to give us any good gift apart from prayer. Because He desires that communion with Him, you see. Prayer is communion with God. It's not asking for and receiving the things that we want. Prayer, chiefly, is communion with the living God. And having our hearts and minds shaped and molded and brought into conformity with the will of God. The fact that God sometimes blesses us with good things even when we haven't prayed for them doesn't disprove this point. God promises to provide faithful preachers and shepherds of the sheep, not apart from prayer, but in conjunction with it. Jesus Himself prayed for laborers to be sent out. He prayed all night long. Have you ever prayed all night long for anything? I know some of you probably have. Perhaps at the bed, the hospital bed of a loved one. Jesus prayed all night long before He sent these men that He knew were the right men. But He prayed all night long that God would work through these men what only God could do. Jesus prayed for laborers to be sent out. He took hold of this means of believing, Spirit-dependent, promise-reliant prayer. How can you and I think that we can do anything for Christ if we haven't first taken it to Christ in prayer? It would be arrogance to think that we could do a single thing for Christ apart from prayer. And may I even go so far as to put it this way. If you and I suffer from a lack of faithful preaching or a lack of faithful shepherding of our families, what are we being called to do about it? How quick are we to complain about it? Before we pray about it, before we take it to the one and only one who can do something about it, who can supply what is lacking and what is needed. Complaining, dear brothers and sisters, is not a means of grace. Prayer and prayer alone is the means that Jesus gives us to express our longing for what God Himself in His great compassion, His infinite compassion for us, so longs to give. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into His harvest. The second reason that God calls us to pray for laborers is that prayer is a means by which the Holy Spirit stirs up in our hearts the desire for the things which we pray. God uses prayer to give us the desire for the very things that we're praying about. He knows us. He knows us so well. He knows our frame. He knows how weak we are. He knows how often we say the words and don't mean what we say. If God commands us in His good and fatherly compassion toward us that we ought to desire laborers for the harvest, what does it say about us? If we have to confess that we have failed and neglected and been unwilling or too busy or too distracted to pray. But here's where the good news is so good and so precious to us. Because even when you and I have failed in our prayers to the Lord of the harvest, the Lord has not failed in His provision and in His compassions toward us, which are new every morning and which never fail. When you remember your failures, dear brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember also the faithfulness of your Savior. Confess your failures to Him and He will be faithful to forgive and to bless and to work in your heart to produce in you the longings and the desires and the affections that ought to be constant within you as you consider the greatness of Christ's love toward you as your good shepherd, His labors for you, especially at the cross. Dear brothers and sisters, do you think much about the great harvest of souls, both here in this church? Think of the children who have not yet professed their faith. The great harvest of souls in this church and all around us. Do you think much about those who are weary and scattered without a shepherd in this world? As we look around us at the church scene, as we look at other denominations perhaps that are struggling in ways that maybe we're not struggling, what is our temptation? Is it a temptation to pride? Or is it a temptation to prayer? The compassion of Jesus is what moved Him to come to a world perishing in sin and misery and unbelief. This is what moved His heart to look upon you in your deadness and in your lostness and in your rebellion against the God who made you. Even when you were perishing in your sins, there was a great and good shepherd who had you on His heart and on His mind, on His breastplate. Has Christ been compassionate towards you? Then pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers, faithful, godly, humble, Christ-like laborers into His harvest. The fields are white. The harvest is the Lord's. Will you commit by God's grace to pray daily as you pray for your daily bread, for workers to bring the Lord's harvest in? Pray that the Lord would encourage, would build up, would embolden the laborers that are already laboring. But pray also for more laborers. Pray for laborers for our churches. We need laborers, true shepherds. Pray for the laborers on our foreign mission fields. Pray for laborers in the seminaries and in Christian education. There's such a desperate need there for true laborers. And I ask you to pray also for laborers in that forgotten mission field that I serve, that the Lord has called me to, the mission field of prison. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. And as you pray, rest upon the labor of Christ, in whom all of our labors are not in vain. Amen. Let us pray.